Bless that wonderful name. Amen. I don't know if it's just as you get older, you start to respect the ministry of just being held. Amen. How much is communicated in just being held. Amen. If you were turning your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That's the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're going to really just deal with 1 through 3a, but we're going to read the passage here, verses 1 to 3. Amen? And here's what the word of the Lord says. In Hebrews 4, 1, 2, 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they did not hear did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. And he has said, as I have swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. We see here, as we go back into our studies of Hebrews, the fact that this passage is connected to the previous chapter, and really this argument starts in Hebrews 3:12 and goes all the way through to Hebrews 4:13. And I want to go back to Hebrews 3:7-11 to just set the stage here so we might understand exactly what we're dealing with this morning. Hebrews 3:7-11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, what we see here is that the apostle is appealing to what has happened previously and speaking to us. He wants to make sure that we don't make the same mistake that our forefathers did. Look what he says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers, speaking of your forefathers, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. What is he referring to? Because the forefathers heard the message of the gospel, but yet they rejected it. Even though he had delivered them from Egypt, they rejected it, and he showed him their works of futility, for 40 years as they roamed around in the wilderness and never made it to the promised land. And he is saying, don't be like your forefathers. Don't put me to the test. Over and over and over again, God tells us not to put him to the test, but yet we keep on testing him. But yet the only time that God tells us to test him, we never test him. He tells us to test him by giving our tithes and offerings and see, will he not open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that we will not have room enough to receive. It goes on and says, therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their hearts. Now, this is important because he's already told us later on in the New Testament, and he tells us in the Old Testament, that these people's lips, they speak to me with their lips and show love, but their hearts are what? Far away from me. They always go astray in their hearts. So when you say God knows my heart, that is really not a compliment, because he does know your heart. He knows what you're saying, but he also knows what you really feel. And that's why you cannot be casual when dealing with unbelief. There are incredibly negative consequences to unbelief. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall never enter my rest. Now, we also recognize here that the apostle is quoting Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And then there's a connecting verse here in Hebrews 3, 19, which really is the last verse of that third chapter and connects the fourth chapter to show you that the argument continues when he says these words. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter into the rest of God because of their unbelief. So really these words form a transition between chapters 3 and 4 and lay a foundation for the admonition that is coming here. And it really answers the question, while that practically all of those who were delivered from Egypt perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief, how many times did they test the Lord? They had a worship service to a golden calf. They complained and grumbled. Even though God was sending them food every day, it wasn't what they wanted. They chastised their leaders and rose up against them time and time again. Look at Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Jehovah says to Moses, "Said therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for your possession. I am the Lord." So the Lord tells them that you will be my people and I will be your God. He's showing this incredible relationship between Israel and himself, that he will have a personal relationship with them, that they will enjoy that relationship. It will bring great blessing. It will bring protection. It will bring joy. But what they have to do is follow his instructions and believe that he is God. This is called in theology the recognition formula. The formula to success in a Christian life is whether you recognize who is the author of your success. Who is the author and the finisher of your faith? He promises to be their God and his people. But this promise does not come without any conditions. He's determined to bring them and give them Canaan, but they have to do what he's asked them. This is a covenant. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he keeps on. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say to you, I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries, thus says the Lord in Exodus 23, 20 through 22. You see, constantly, belief and faith is held up as conditional. Unbelief and disobedience is also stated time and time again of why someone will never enter into the rest that God has prepared for us. Now, these people did not enter into the rest that God has prepared for this, but that doesn't mean that God's plan has failed. We see later that it's going to be accomplished by a later generation and through a different prophet. Look at Joshua 21:43. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. You see, when they found a generation that would believe, who would operate under the influence, conduct themselves in the way and the manners that God has declared for them, they would enter into his rest. They would see the promised land of Canaan. They would be the holy seed, for they are the chosen of God. You and I as Christians have been promised eternal life, and we were promised this eternal life before the foundations of the world. All of it has been confirmed by the oath and the promise of God. In fact, it tells us that God could not find anything higher than himself to swear upon, so he swore upon himself. Our inheritance is laid up in heaven. We are kept by the mighty power of God through faith and salvation. We shall one day see the kingdom that has been prepared for us, but we must learn how to stand. Stand in belief, recognizing that God never fails. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 12 says this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. Are you catching this? Is this not resembling to you Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit? And then he says, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with what? Love, the foundation of all things. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, the qualities must be built up in you as a foundation of love because of the love you receive from your Father through the fact that he sent Jesus Christ to save you and to take away your sins. But they also must be increasing. You can never love enough. You've got to love even more than you loved yesterday. It's always increasing. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there a penalty for not being able to increase these qualities? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. You see, the more you love, the more you're able to do what he asks us to do here. Confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. It's not about what it looks like. It's about what you're doing. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you're loving more and more each day, if you're showing brotherly affection, if you're being kind, if you're showing steadfastness, regardless of what the result seems to be from an earthly perspective, you can't fail in the eyes of the Lord. He's the one that's grading this paper. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intended always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. The great theologian, Dr. J. Brown, once said, to the Christian in every stage of his progress, there's one thing that's important to remember, that if he turns back to perdition means hell, that if he turns back, he can only turn back to perdition. He can only turn back to hell, because that's where we were going before we found Jesus. He must keep his focus going forward. He must continue in the faith that is true so that he might obtain the salvation of the soul and enter into the rest that God has prepared for us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Let us understand that there is a rest that you have prepared for us, and it is in heaven. But no one sees that rest until they finish their work here on earth. So, Lord, give us the strength. Give us the backbone. Give us the stamina. Give us the courage to complete the duties that you have assigned us. That on that great getting up morning, when we all are resurrected, we can walk boldly into your rest, and that we will spend the rest of our days giving eternal praise to you who have saved us from the wrath which is to come. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said, amen. Now, as we look over the next 3 weeks, because it takes a minute to unfold this, this is a very difficult chapter to understand it without taking the time for some deep reflection. We're going to rely on the backdrop of what Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that we must test everything and hold fast to that which is good. So the title of this sermon series is Striving to Enter God's Rest. Striving to Enter God's Rest. Because that's what we're doing day in and day out. We're living a life. We're walking a walk. We are pursuing God in every way that we can so that we one day might enter his rest. Now, we see that all through these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's a theme that's being developed. And really, the whole book, the first seven chapters at least, the whole book of Hebrews from the first seven chapters goes along with this theme about the excellencies of Christ Jesus. Now, when we started before, we recognized that Christ was superior over the prophets, and then Christ was superior over the angels in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, Christ was superior over Moses. Now we're in chapter 4, and it's going to show that Christ is superior over Joshua. Because Joshua wasn't able to take him to the final rest, but Christ is. He's able to take us to our final resting place in heaven. Hebrews 3:1 says this, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of your confession." To consider Jesus means that we must trust him, we must obey him, we must recognize that he is high and lifted up, that he has been exalted, that he is faithful. Secondly, we must understand that Jesus is the one that has the power to protect us from the dreadful consequences of unbelief, the dreadful consequences of not affirming him, of not acknowledging him, of not believing in him. We see this in the fact that the sad example of those Israelites who did not hearken to his word, their hearts were hardened and they failed to enter Canaan. But now, our Lord and Savior, our high priest, Christ Jesus, shows his superiority over Joshua because he's the one that's able to take us all the way to heaven. Now, we recognize that Joshua, too, was a prophet. Deuteronomy 34:9 says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses has laid hands on him so that the people of Israel obeyed him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." This whole idea of laying hands on Joshua was to show the people that the favor of God has been conferred upon him. And then when we look at Joshua 1:5-6, look at the promises that are made to Joshua. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." You know, some of these promises have been given to us as well. Did not Jesus say he would never leave us nor forsake us? Did he not tell us that in this world we will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because he's overcome the world? Does he not tell us also that we just need to be strong and courageous to trust him? Joshua 1:16-18. "And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do, and whatever, wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we shall obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you have commanded him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Again, the goal here is to accomplish the receiving of this rest. So, Pastor, what is this rest that they keep talking about? Now, I've told you before, especially in scriptures that come out of the Old Testament, that in Hebrew, to give emphasis to a word, they repeat it, right? Two or three times. But when you repeat something as much as they have repeated the word rest here, that tells you that rest is the subject of the whole passage. We see here, rest, Hebrews 4:1, rest, Hebrews 4:3a, rest, Hebrews 4:3b, rest, Hebrews 4:5, rest, Hebrews 4:6, rest, Hebrews 4:9, rest, Hebrews 4:10, rest, Hebrews 4:11. How can we rest until we understand what rest he's talking about? He's talking about katapausis. And this means the rest that comes only from God. In the Hebrew, it's called nuah. And it suggests a rest that is free from threat, a rest that is the enjoyment of our inheritance, a rest that will surround us with the borders that will ensure our well-being. Was that not what the promised land represented? I'm going to take you out of Egypt, deliver you from Egypt, make you my people, take you to a promised land where milk and honey flows, and you will find rest. Do you not recognize that he's trying to deliver us right now from Egypt? That we're in Egypt, slaves to an aberrant understanding, slaves to an aberrant morality, slaves to the power of the dollar. But he promises us that if we will trust him, only be strong and courageous, that nothing will be able to stand before us, and he will deliver us to that promised land, to that rest one day, that it can be ours. This rest is a heavenly blessedness in which God dwells. It is a promise that God makes to those who persevere in the faith. Those who dwell with the toils and the trials of this life, those are the people who will see God's rest. Now, there are 4 points, and we're only going to deal with one today. There are 4 points that really highlight our journey through this passage for the next 3 weeks. And they are the promise of God's rest. That's what we're going to deal with today, the promise of God's rest. They shall not enter God's rest. We pick that up next week if we get to Hebrews 4, 3b. And then those who have entered God's rest. And then the last week we'll deal with 1 point again. Therefore, strive to enter God's rest. Let's look at the point we're dealing with this morning, the promise of God's rest. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3a. It starts off by saying, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any should seem to have failed to reach it. The first words here hearken us back toward the end of chapter 3 and reminds our heart of that warning that was given us that they did not receive it because of unbelief. And the word fear is always important in the Bible. You know, fear in the New Testament really sometimes can be explained through the acronym false evidence appearing real. Because Satan brings up all kind of things to make us afraid, to challenge us, to make us cautious about trusting God. But then there's a confidence that comes in fear and reverence of God that we see from the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. John 14:27, this is Christ saying to us, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of self-control. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Everything in the right place. Honor everyone. Give everyone their respect. Love the brotherhood, those who are in the church, those who belong to you through the blood of Christ. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Look at the difference. Fear God, respect the emperor. Respect government, fear God. And that's what we have lost. We have lost the fear of God. So how do all these passages harmonize together? Well, the Bible, as you know, is full of paradoxes for those who think in a natural mind. Even paradoxes that sometimes appear as out and out contradictions if they don't believe. But the word of God needs to be rightly divided on the subject of fear. There is a fear which we as Christians are to cultivate, a fear that we are to nurture. But there is also a fear that we should never capitulate to, never surrender to, because we recognize that he is with us. The fear of the Lord is our strong confidence. Regardless of what the world is doing, regardless of the attacks on our faith, regardless of the plans that man have made, all of it will not stand, but the purpose of God will always win out. Happy is the man, Proverbs 28:14, happy is the man that what? Fears God. Then it tells us, New Testament again, Matthew, fear him who is able to do what? Destroy. Now, don't fear the one that's able to kill, but fear the one that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Because all man can do is kill you, and then all they do is urge you into what? The interest of the Father quicker. The evil that should be feared, the evil that should be shunned, is the evil of unbelief. Because if unbelief persists in our lives, it will always end up in our destruction. There are consequences, grave consequences to unbelief. And there's a consequence to fearing God the wrong way. When we fear God, we fear him because we show him reverence. We fear him because we recognize that he's all powerful. We fear him because of his grace and mercy. Because if we really understand who we are, we know that we're not better than anybody else. But he has shown his love toward us. He has saved us. He has put his hand on us. He has promised to be there and never forsake us. And because we know we are undeserving of this, we are amazed by his amazing grace. And we live in this salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear that we would ever lose it, but really the fear of having never obtained it. You know, when I really came to Christ and understood truthfully what his word was saying, my fear wasn't about what I knew, but what I thought I knew previously. That's what scared the heck out of me, that I could be so convinced that I was right and so sincere in the way that I was serving him, not understanding that I was sincerely wrong. That's what brought fear into my heart. But then hope overcame all of that. That the fact that he is able to stoop down and touch a sinner like me and turn him around on his timeline. That everything else, the path of the righteous, is governed by the Lord. He knows exactly. Because otherwise, you know, if believing in God is just not enough. Because look what James says in 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Every time you see an encounter with someone who's possessed in the New Testament and Jesus confronts them, they know immediately that that is Jesus. They confront him. Why are you here to take us out before our time? They know who he is. But have you seen one repent? So, knowing is not enough. Wherever Christ is upheld, there is going to be peace, but there's also always going to be fear. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. If you, O Lord, should mark out iniquities. This is David. Look at these words. If you, O Lord, would mark out iniquities. If you, O Lord, kept score. O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There's forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, God's holiness, his awesome majesty, the death of his son on the cross, our own unworthiness, the deepness of our guilt, the misery of his atonement, all of that brings us to a point of great humility that we live out our salvation through fear and trembling, understanding what great price has been paid for us. And this is a fear that you never want to get over. Never. You want it to captivate your heart. Every time you want to look back on the life that you used to have before Christ, you should get a salty taste in your mouth. Because you don't want to end up like her. Once you put your hand to the plow, what do? You never look back. You keep looking forward. There's one thing I do, pressing forward to the high mark that is in Christ Jesus. We've got to be like those. Oh, we got to have that, I'm from the South, like you said, give me that old time religion. Usually we're talking about that Old Testament belief, how they believe with such great virtue, something they never really saw on this side. Look at Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. How did they see them? They saw them through the eyes of what? Faith. They believed beyond what they saw. And then it says that they greeted them from afar. Even though they didn't see them, they saw them through the eyes of faith. They embraced and greeted and acknowledged everything that God said he was going to do for them as having been done. And look, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. This is the greatest point in your Christianity that you can come to when you finally submit to the understanding that you're not home. I know you love this place. I love this earth too. This is all I know. But this is not my home. This is not where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm in this place, but I'm not of it. And the moment you release that, everything else opens up to you. You can deal with the fact, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, probably around 18, this light momentary affliction. I'm paraphrasing here. This light momentary affliction cannot compare to the greatness of what God has prepared for us in heaven. If you live to be 100, that is a slight momentary affliction. compared to eternal life. So there's a promise here that he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. What's the promise? The promise is the gospel. The gospel is being proclaimed here to all those who believe. What are the terms of the gospel? Whoever believes shall not perish. What is the promise of the gospel? That there will be an unbroken, perfect, eternal rest in heaven with God, and Canaan is represented there, that there will be a passing moment that we'll be caught up in the air and we will be united with God. And there we will spend eternity with him. 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, they're speaking about the gospel, which you have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, speaking of Jesus, and we have seen it and we testify to it and we reclaim it to you, the eternal life which was the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus. It's about the hope of the rest that is in heaven. This is the believer's hope that is laid up in heaven for us. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel. And we should be able to give an account for what? The hope that we have. We can't lose our focus. Do you remember back in Exodus, Exodus 15:13-18, they had just been released and they come out and they sing this song. You know, this is really a song they're singing, celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. Next couple of chapters, they're right back into bondage, bondage of unbelief. But if we continue to sing the song that he has stirred up in us, it's going to result in good works. Look at Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Not in neglecting to meet together. This is going to become even more important as the day darkens here where we live, called Earth. We cannot forsake the fellowship of one another in the church. You have the whole week to dwell in the world, to be influenced by the world, to be sometimes pitted by the world, oppressed by the world, consumed by the world. Don't neglect those times of refreshing that you come together with like-minded saints who love the Lord, who understand your plight, who share a common faith and belief. Embrace that. And look what he says here. Not to neglect meeting one another as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. So we have to embrace one another. So what do we want to do? We want to embrace the fact that we must abstain from every form of evil. And we don't want to seem like we have missed the promise that has been offered. Look at verse 2 of our passage. For good news came to them. This is for good news in the Greek, euangelion. This is the gospel. For good news came to them just as to them, or came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Stop right there. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. If it's the same message, why didn't it benefit? Because they didn't believe it. It's the same way it is now. The message of a gospel will never be, there's a general call, everyone here who's not deaf hears my voice. But there's an effectual call in the hearts of some of you that you can tap into exactly what I'm saying. Because the message is not wasted upon you. Because you believe and you're seeking to enter his rest. It goes on, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. That everyone who hears does not listen. Everyone who sees does not see. The gospel promise is the ultimate application of the eternal rest to come. It is the gospel that has been preached, that those who were with Moses, that even though it wasn't mixed with faith, they rallied against, they would not accept, and those who did were able to continue in faith, and they embraced what they did not see. Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Aaron and Moses. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us up to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now the Lord has used Moses to deliver them from Egypt. But the first time they run up against the challenge, they want to go back to what they know. You see, you can take people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of people. A dog will return to his vomit, and a pig will return to wallow in the mire. You can give a pig a shave and put him on brute, and the first time you see a muddy hole, he's going right back there. The passage is saying, don't be like that. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Look at that. If the message of the gospel that has been declared by angels has proven to be absolutely true, reliable, and if every transgression of disobedience through Christ Jesus suffering on the cross has been able to receive its just retribution, then how can we escape God's wrath or hell if we neglect such a salvation? Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to go? If Christ doesn't pay the debt, who's going to pay it? You are. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Lastly, this morning, we see the first part of verse 3. Where it says, for we who have believed entered the rest. Now, failure to understand these words will lead many people off track. They've got to follow the argument. Many have taken these words to mean some kind of spiritual rest, that believers enter into, and they enter into right now in the here and now, but that is a mistake. The apostle did not say, we which have believed entered rest. He does not say that we who have believed shall enter rest. He tells us that for we who have believed enter the rest. The rest is ongoing until Christ comes. Christ is the one who's the author, the finisher of our rest, the one that leads us into our rest. I want to give you the literal word-for-word translation for that passage. For we enter into rest who believe. That's the promise. Regardless of how it is right now, rest always symbolized work, then rest. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he did what? He rested. Jesus dies on the cross. At the end, he says, it's what? It's finished. Jesus doesn't stand on the right hand of the Father, but he does what? He sits in his rest because his work is done. We stand in a promise that has already been fulfilled, but we must believe. There's consequences to our unbelief, and there are great blessings to our belief. Ephesians 1 through 3, or rather Ephesians 1, 13, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1, 12. But the key here, if we believe that he is able to do everything that he has promised us, then it is finished. And it doesn't require anything else but the living out of it. Question, how much fuller would your life be if your life was full with the living of the promises of God instead of the worrying about the promises of God? Would that loosen up some things on your schedule? I mean, if you really believe that everything that he's already promised is already done, if you really believe that most of the passages that speaks of all of our passages that speak of our salvation in the New Testament use past tense verbs because it's done, that wasn't a mistake in Greek grammar, and that every promise is yea and amen because the author and the finisher of our faith is the one that completes it, and it does not require any effort from us, but the yielding and the surrendering of our hearts unto a holy God who is faithful, and that those of us who have given our lives to Christ Jesus have been forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future, is all been taken into account, and we stand before him as a new creature. Yea, the old has passed away, the new has come. And because of that, we don't have any more guilt for our past associations or past pain or past sins, because Romans 8:1 promises us that now, therefore, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we believe that, could we not live a fuller life? Would we ever be downtrodden? Because Romans 8:28 would mean the world to us. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't have to seem good, because good is relative, obviously, to God. God knows what's good in the overall picture. Because he allows everything to come into our lives as it draws us closer to him. As it forces us sometimes to submission, to look to the hills which cometh our help. Sometimes we must be brought so low that it will compel us to look up and ask for help. And there he is, that loving father, just like the father of the son of the prodigal son, as he comes every day to the town, looking on that one road that leads in and out, because there's only one path. It's a narrow one. Looking for his son, ready to embrace and kiss him and welcome him home. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. Lord, we just ask that you send your effectual word out into the hearts of everyone that is in my hearing. We know that your word never comes back void, but it accomplishes everything that it was meant to. Let us take seriously the fact that we must acquiesce, we must surrender to the Holy Spirit's calling upon our lives, and then we must respond. And if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that does not have a relationship with your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that they would speak to the deacons on my right or the elders on my left, asking what might they do to be saved. We know that the day is drawing near, but Lord, we have no fear because we trust in you. Your promises never fail. And even in our finite minds, when we come to doubt you, all we have to do is open your word and read page upon page how you have answered the cries of those who love you. You are no respecter of person. Would you not do the same for us? Would you not show us your favor? Would you not show us your glory? If we will give you our undivided faith, belief, and attention. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.